on occasion I'll watch a television program. I believe it's called To Tell the Truth. It's an interesting show. I think it used to be years ago. I think there was a show called What's My Line. I think it's the same thing. And what they do is they bring these people on here and you try to figure out what they do. And there's three people and two of them are liars. And so then they ask all these questions to try to determine which one of them really does what they say they do or really is what they say they are. And for example, one day there was a person there who said they ran a pet taxi. A pet taxi. They'd come and get your pet if it was ill. You didn't have the time there, whatever. They'd take it to the veterinarian, or if your pet needed a pedicure or a manicure, whatever they do to its nails, they'd take it. And apparently this is like in some place called near Beverly Hills where they somehow think that their animals are kind of people. And so they have a pet taxi, and this person would sit there, and the three people would try to convince you they were the pet taxi person that started this company. And then they'd say, well, the real person who runs this pet taxi, stand up. And they'll stand up and say, wow, those other two people just completely fooled me. I was sure they were the people or the person. And they'll do things like that, and so it's kind of intriguing. Usually they bring these obscure things on there that you never heard of. And they'll address it like this. Will the real pet taxi entrepreneur stand up? And they'll say it like that. John, the apostle here in the 4:3 chapter of this book, is giving us in the most concise possible way a description of who a real Christian is. A truly, genuine, saved Christian. I don't know if, except for Matthew 7, where Jesus said, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I prophesy in your name? And these kinds of things. I don't know if there's any more direct passage related to the danger of false Christian profession. So the title of the message this morning is, will the real Christian please stand up? And like the program To Tell the Truth, it assumes that not all who say they are Christians in fact are, and in fact they themselves may not even know it. That is really what this passage is about. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now watch this. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins, and that means continually sins, has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He says, don't be deceived. The one who practices sin, no matter who it is of the devil. Verse 8. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Will the real Christian please stand up? John says, it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be self-deceived. Who's the real Christian? John says the truly born-again Christian is someone whose life is now marked by the practicing of righteousness. In fact, that started this whole section, 2:29. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So there you have the starting of this section. If you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ, or God the Father, the God, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's the born of him. There's the theme of this section all the way to verse 10 of chapter 3. He restates that all the way through. He unfolds it. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, he pauses to talk about the marvel of being a child of God. And he's, or as it were, stunned by it. So what John says is a true Christian is someone who practices righteousness. That's the theme of the section. Practices it. It becomes, as it were, their new direction in their life. They were heading one way, now they're heading another way. Though it be so imperfect, they're still heading another way. John says, it plainly distinguishes our pedigree. It plainly distinguishes parental origin. Notice verse 9. No one who's born of God practices sin because his, God's seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He says, pedigree, parenting, parental origin, whether it be of God or whether you're still of the devil, will be an obvious thing. John says, thirdly, that this is a problem, a danger of being confused about this. Why else would he say in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteous is righteous in their nature, that's their new birth, just as he, God, is righteous. And then he says, why are you so deceived about this? So obviously, John had a problem, even as we do, about profession of faith and people not living like it, and yet somehow minimizing sin to the point to where they think, no, but I'm really saved, I'm really born again, even though their life has still gone the same direction, still heads the same way. He says, no, that's impossible. The primary reason that a new Christian, a true Christian, is changed, John says, is that was the purpose for which Christ came into the world. Twice he says it. Verse 5. You know that he was manifested, or he appeared, in order to take away sins. And notice sins is plural. This sounds like John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's singular. This is plural. He was manifested to take away sins, and he means in the context our sins in activity. It's a plural concept. So here we have this amazing statement that Christ came into the world not only to deliver his people from the eternal penalty of their sin, but to break its power in their lives. You see that? So John says, how can, if that's why he came into the world, how can a true Christian still be going the same way? He says, second time he says this, in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's a parentage, pedigree. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, he secondly says that Christ's purpose for coming to the world, secondly, was to destroy the works of the devil, and he says the devil sinned from the beginning. That's his work. That's his work. That's what he does. He practices it himself, and he promotes it in others. That's his pedigree. That's his character, his nature. And Christ came into the world to destroy that. So will a real Christian please stand up? The thing that really, this passage really is marked, and I'm going to send it around verse 5 and verse 8. What John is saying is that a true Christian is someone who's had a personal encounter with the living Christ and been changed forever. That's basically what he's saying. That's the essence of this text. Twice. For this reason the Son of Man appeared. For this reason the Son of Man appeared. To take away your sins. So you wouldn't be dominated by sins. Enslaved to sin. Secondly, he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's the two mighty pillars of this text. And so we're going to look at it from that direction. Who's the real Christian according to John? He's one in whom Christ has worked a mighty deliverance. He's one in whom Christ has brought about a great change. That's a Christian. And let's keep that in mind as we go. That's the center of this. Now, by the way, I figured out why when I get up here I start to do this. It's called air conditioning. I've just finally figured the mystery out of why my nose becomes demon-possessed when I'm preaching from this podium. I finally figured it out. It's those vents. They come right on me. I figured it out yesterday at a wedding when I was fine, absolutely fine, before I got up here. And I wasn't weeping over the bride or the groom. My nose was doing that again, so bear with me. Real Christian. One in whom Christ has worked a mighty deliverance. One in whom Christ has brought about a great change. What has he done? He's renewed the Christian mind, in their mind, to see sin in its evil character. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. All right. That's the first thing he does. The first thing you notice after you're born of God is you see things as evil that you never saw as evil before. That's why one of the reasons the world doesn't know you in verse 2. We recognize now, he renews our thinking concerning the evil nature of sin and how incompatible it is with what Christ has done. You see, I think John is dealing with people who have a defective view of sin, a very diminished view of sin. That's true of all people. Sin is sort of just some religious jargon, you know. I don't even know if most people ever think about what it is. And John obviously had people that whatever they thought of sin, it was so diminished that they thought that somebody could be a true Christian and still be living their whole life in it and think they were really saved. So they had some kind of diminished view of sin. It had been weakened so much. So John states here what sin is by definition. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. So sin isn't a mistake. Because you know we all make mistakes. The term today, I love this language, it's so perfectly euphemistic. Now what's euphemistic? What's a euphemism? That's a little bag in front of you on an airplane that's called air sickness bag. That is a euphemistic phrase. If you said what the bag was really for, you would be using the bag. So they had to think of a thing that wouldn't incite the very thing they're trying to help you with. So they call it an air discomfort bag. That's what it is, not sickness. It's an air discomfort bag. And they've gone through about 6 or 7 changes of what to call that bag. I mean, you can't call it the heaving bag. Because you'll be heaving. Right? And so they come up with a new term. Now today, sin is called lack of discretion. I'd like to ask you forgiveness for my lack of discretion. You can rob a bank. You can be running a brothel. And please forgive me for my lack of discretion. You ever notice that? You haven't picked that up yet? My lack of discretion became famous a couple of years ago with the president. That's kind of how he liked to refer to it. Now, and that's how people think. It's weakness. It's just human weakness, sin. Just not able to do something. You do your best, you fall short. Or it might take it a little further and say it's something you do against man. It's like a crime. Or they might say it's something that harms others. If it doesn't harm you, if it doesn't hurt anybody, then it's okay. Air traffic controller. He reroutes a plane unmistakably to land in an airport that really is a runway that crosses takeoffs. But he's unaware of it. He's negligent, though. He's not paying attention. He's willfully involved in something else at the time. So a plane comes in to land, and it lands safely because the plane on the takeoff run missed him by maybe 5 seconds. And so the... Or his authority, his power, his supervisor says, look what you've done. We're going to penalize you. And he says, nobody got harmed. I could see if someone got hurt, I should be dealt with. I could see if somebody was hurt. There's not even anybody scratched. It's done no harm. That's how people define sin. You think they got to let go? Let's free? What if you were on that plane? What if your child was on that plane? So just let him go. Nothing happened. See, I want his neck. Correct? People do that. They say sin, it's not sin unless it harms somebody. Something is sin simply because it's wrong and it's against God. In other words, John had to define sin here because they had diminished it and trivialized it. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And as you've probably heard, that's structured in such a way as an article before law, lawlessness and an article before sin. The sin is the lawlessness. And very few commentators disagree. This is as close to a specific definition of sin there is in the Bible. Sin is lawlessness. Now the King James says transgression of the law. And that is, I think, part of the picture, but it doesn't convey it enough. Lawlessness. In other words, sin is not just your weak. There's a willfulness to sin. There is, whether a person realizes it or not, in the root of their attitude, an active spirit of defiance in sin. It's lawlessness. It's an attitude of refusal to be restrained. Lawlessness. See, you can feel it's not this, from God's perspective, which is the only perspective, that it's not as tranquil and trivialized as people make it. It's rooted in a spirit of defiance and enmity. It involves a stiffening. So you can be very sweet and nice and be stiff in your heart. And people do this with sin. It involves what the Bible calls a hard-heartedness. It is a refusal to honor, regard the laws and the standards of God. It's a refusal to bow. But further than that, it's a rejection of God's wisdom in what He prescribes, that He doesn't know what He's doing. And His goodness. And it's all pictured for us in its prototypical, original form, very vivid for us, in the original sin in the garden. It was lawless. And it was not simply a refusal to bow the knee. It was a rejection of God's wisdom, and it was a rejection of His goodness. The original sin, wasn't it? In this paradise that we can't conceive of, a man with a woman and a woman with a man, each of which we've never seen the likes, physically, ever seen the likes, because they're untainted by the pervasive, universal, marring, defecting effects of sin on the body. And there was this refusal to honor Him for what He'd given them. And they were enabled to be twisted into thinking that somehow God wasn't giving them the best and He didn't know what He was doing, and they launched out in rebellion against Him. And so God has put a picture of it for us in the Bible. And we'll say, well, all they did was eat that fruit. That isn't all they did. They rejected His supervision. They defied His specific instructions. And they doubted His wisdom and His goodness. They spurned Him. They did. They spurned Him. The Bible says that's what sin is. So John says, how can somebody who keeps on doing that really be a recipient of the saving work of Christ who came into the world to destroy that. Now, so the first thing I think that Christ does in a person in changing them, one of the marks is they have a renewed conception of what sin is. And the world doesn't know us. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. Well, verse 1. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. It's one of the reasons. Now, but true Christian people are people released from the power of sin, the stranglehold of it that it has over human existence. 5. We know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him is no sin. There is no sin. Now, John doesn't elaborate it here, but the plight of man, the predicament of man in sin, is such that it demanded that Christ would come to deliver him from it. He came to take away our sins. There's a predicament, there's a plight that demanded this. And the Bible tells us it's two ways that man has a predicament related to sinfulness. They, because of their sin and the nature of their sin that they're not even aware of because of their hard-heartedness, the Bible says men are enemies with God. They've highly offended Him. And they've incurred an infinite penalty that they'll never pay themselves. The Bible says we've fallen short of His glory. It's amazing how we say that. Sort of tritely, it's part of the Roman road. It's the modern idea that if you're going to tell somebody how to become a Christian and be saved, you go to Romans, and you go through Romans, and that's okay. But they'll say, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the summation and the essence of 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Falling short of the glory of God is not some passive thing. Because we've had no concern for His glory. We have no love for His person as fallen men and women. We have no fear of God, Romans says. We can sin high-handedly, bold-facedly, and not only not repent of it, defend it. Knowing what God's word, some would say, knowing what the Bible teaches. So man is in this predicament. Paul says it like this. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat. Now he goes and he unfolds this. This is from Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, I think, of the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they've kept deceiving. All have turned aside. This is a description of all of our throats and all of our tongues as far as using our tongue. Their throat is an open grave. It emits an odor. It's like an open grave. The poison of asp is under their lips. They have venom in their words. Have you ever thought, even as regenerate people, have you ever thought, left someone's presence and said, why did I say that? I know that what I said had to blacken and darken some way, shaded the person that I spoke of. Venom. Is under their lips. Their mouths are full of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, quick to retaliate, quick to get vengeance, quick to settle scores yourself. Violence, destruction and misery are in their paths. Look at our world. Look at the home life. The path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He appeared in order to take away sins. So there's this predicament, there's this plight, this danger. And men are, first of all, enemies, and then in addition to that, they are enslaved to this power. They're unable to break it. They can't deliver themselves out. We are driven and controlled, as life goes on, in an ever-increasing manner by our lusts and our desires. Notice Ephesians 2. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2. 1. 2:1, and then we'll read from there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Notice, in your sins you walked, you lived. This is men without Christ encountering, without Christ delivering. Now watch. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among them we all, notice the alls again, they're always universal, we formerly lived our lives, that's the idea, by the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says we were driven and controlled by various lusts, and they vary from person to person. You know, I've noticed something about getting older. Not only in myself, but in others. You don't get sweeter. There's no such thing as a sweet old man. Unless he's regenerate. You ever notice that? Incredible. Cantankerous. Because as our life goes on, we just might shift what the sin is that we're driven by, but we are driven and controlled by this indwelling sin in our nature. Our nature is polluted by it. It's controlled by this lawless spirit. And the lawless spirit manifests itself in freely indulging in the desires of the heart, whatever they be. We're not talking sexual categories here. Whatever they be. Anger, bitterness, sexual sin, greed. There's this drivenness in our nature that you can't break. They're slaves of this sinful power. Jesus said it like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Commits sin is present tense. Someone who's continually, habitually doing stuff, I'll tell you why. They're under the power of it. They're under the hold of it. They're slaves of it. Jesus said that. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. Eventually, you'll be rejected for it. If, therefore, the Son of God shall make you free, you will be free indeed. He says, when I set you free, I will not simply remove the penalty of your sin, the debt, the eternal debt that you deserve. I will break the power of sin over you. That's a true Christian. That's what he says. He says, the Son of Man, you know, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. See, men cannot extract themselves. I remember years ago, I forget the little child's name. She fell into a well. I don't recall her name. It's not important. But she fell deep into this well. Remember? It must have been 10, 15 years ago. National news, international news. Little 18-inch in diameter well. And she fell in. And she could look up and see the light. And her parents there. And she's wedged in this well. And you remember they spent weeks excavating around the well to get down to where she was. And they were always fearful that the dirt earth would collapse or whatever. And finally they excavated and they reached in and they pulled her out. That's what Christ does. Let me tell you what your sin's like. You've fallen into an abyss of sin. And you're wedged in there. And you can't get out. It'd be like telling her to kind of move her way up the well a little bit like this. And shift her weight in her elbows and then extract yourself. There was no one that even suggested such a thing. She's beyond her resources. She's beyond her delivering power. She's not getting out. She's going to die in there. Unless we take measures and dig the earth out and excavate her. Christ came into the world, we know this, to take away our sins. And in the context, to break the dominion of the power that it holds over us. In addition, of course, to removing the penalty, his objective in coming into this world was that our sins, the sins of his people, would no longer dominate. They'd be taken away. And in the context, he's obviously talking about enslavement. And take away literally means lift up. So he's saying, I will lift up the oppressiveness of your sins, the power they hold over you. The recurring emphasis in the New Testament is that Christ breaks the power of sin in the Christian. He delivers us. Look at Peter. This is a good text, actually, that's not very often looked at. 1 Peter 1:18. Look at this. This is interesting text. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your, 1:18, futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Notice that. Futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So here we have a verse that says Christ not only redeemed us from hell and that penalty, which is the primary thing, of course, it's central, but part of his work was to redeem us from the power of sin that manifests itself in a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Isn't that amazing? There's an oppressive hold of sin in the nature, in a human nature. That's why the people that really are rehabbed by rehab are so minimal. Who's going to break the hold? Who's going to break the power of it? He came to set captives free, says in Luke 4:18. Could you give liberty to the captives? To set free. To bind up the brokenhearted. To set free the oppressed. And he's perfectly qualified to do this. In him, there is no sin. That's what he says in this verse. In him, there is no sin. He is perfectly, uniquely qualified to deliver people. He's sinless in his character, supreme in his power. See, salvation is not simply grace, it's also power. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by two primary attributes of God. His mercy for taking note of their miseries and their oppression under Pharaoh. But he needed more than his mercy. He needed his power to strike Pharaoh, to strike the sea, and to bring them through. Christ is perfectly qualified. Being the eternal God, he has the power to come down on an individual, break the power of their nature by the Spirit of God, as well as the graciousness and mercy to implement. And the Bible always talks about conversion and salvation as grace and power. So he became a man. He partook of humanity without corruption of sin. In him is no sin. He's separate, the Bible tells us. He's holy. He's undefiled. He's not himself infected by the plague of sin. He's outside of it. He's separate from it. He's untouched by it. He obeyed and rendered to God's law a perfect obedience that we could not and would not give. And the proof is the product of Christ's work in our life that enslavement to sin is over with. How do you know that he's worked in a life? Verse 6. No one who abides in him sees sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Notice. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one. So the product of Christ working in our life, according to John, is the dominion of sin, the power of sin, the controlling, driving power of sin. In its nature, in its corruption, in the human nature, it's over. Doesn't mean Christians are sinless. Absolutely not. It doesn't mean they don't struggle with temptations. The Bible's filled with that, of course. But it's different. It's different. See, all are recipients of this delivering work. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Notice John doesn't talk about super Christians. You notice John doesn't have two categories of Christians. Those in whom sin is broken in its power and those who aren't. He says no one who sins knows him or sees him. And he means by sins, as I've got to repeat, and I'll elaborate on this more later, habitually, continuously. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about direction. Drive. Basic direction. See, and he's talking about the impossibility of Christ working in someone and someone still remaining in the basically same lifestyle they had before. That's not, he came to break it. Now, this reality of the brokenness, the enslavement to sin being broken, results from his direct dealings upon his people. Because he says, no one abides in him, sees him, has seen him or known him. Seen him, known him. Here's John using the language of sight to describe conversion. In conversion, Christ, through the Spirit, deals directly with each person, so much so that the person will say, I've seen him, though not with the eyes of their body, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. They would say, no, I've, as it were, been directly encountered and dealt with by him through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. He's dealt with me. And notice it's everyone. No one who keeps on habitually sinning like they used to sin ever has seen them. It doesn't matter, John says, what they say. Now, this is like a doctor, a medical doctor, going into a third world village where the village is stricken by some virus. The doctor inoculates all of them. When I was a child, they were getting rid of polio. Some of you might remember it. And at first it was shots. And then later it was a little cup. You've never seen a little boy hate shots more than me. You could hear me wailing and screaming. I didn't care if the kids were around. They weren't going to stick that thing in me. Well, they'd get me in there. They'd stick it in me. And I was so happy years later when it became a cup. When you would drink the liquid. Some of you guys don't remember this, but... And you drink the liquid. They did it to the whole school. There wasn't a kid in that school that didn't do this. I guarantee you. Christ says, no one who's seen me keeps on sinning. Because I came into the world to take away sins. He came into the world to break the power of sin. And the proof of this, and the product of this, is Christ, of Christ's work in a life, is this enslavement to sin is over with. Otherwise, you've never seen him. You've never known him. And then he warns, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't let anyone deceive you about this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That means they're born again and have a new nature, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, in verse 8, is of the devil. You ever wonder why this is more known in the church? It's a mystery to me. He says, don't be deceived. You say, well, I know they're really saved. Well, they might be. But you don't know that for sure. That's the point. So I know they're really saved. And they're going to come around. You don't know that for sure. Changes how you pray. anything else just makes people comfortable. There's no urgency to praying in many cases. That's why people don't pray urgently. They don't think that their beloved is lost, possibly. They just think, well, they're going to go to heaven, and so there's no urgency. There's no urgency. And that's why I think prayers are so passionless often when they pray for someone. What if they're on their way to hell? Oh, I don't want to be bothered with that. I'd rather not bring that possibility up. Well, if you love their souls, you do. Now, that's the thing Christ came to do. He came to release people from the enslaving power of sin. And then he came to remove them from the dominion of the devil in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we know what the works of the devil are, because he tells us in the previous passage, the devil sinned from the beginning. So what makes the devil the devil? What makes him the devil is he's in rebellion. That's what makes him the adversary. He's in rebellion. Or, chapter 3, verse 4, he practices lawlessness. He's lawless. He's rebellious. He's defiant. He's hard towards God. He's practiced sin from the beginning. He's done verse 4 from the beginning. He's been lawless and rebellious from the beginning. So anyone who also practices lawlessness is still of him. They are still of him, John says. Because that's his nature. God's nature is righteous, and if you're born of God, you have his nature. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So the power and reality of the devil is taken for granted here. He doesn't go into some aside to try to explain that there really is this fallen creature formerly called Lucifer, the son of the morning, who fell and rebelled against God. He doesn't go into that. He just takes it for granted. And that he has control over men from the beginning. You see, man fell in the fall. Satan came into the garden. He deceived him. He twisted things. He caused him to doubt God's kindness and goodness, aroused in him a spirit of rebellion, rooted fundamentally on their doubt of God's care for them. He demeaned God's character to them. He twisted it and distorted it and then finally lied about it. And man fell and his nature became like the devil's. And you have that nature until you're converted in a mighty work by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. His contempt for God was manifested in the ruin of man. He was in that garden not because he hated Adam and Eve. He was in that garden because he hated God. And he, despite God, wanted to take the loyalty and allegiance that Adam and Eve had and twist it and ruin it so they no longer would be that, have that loyalty, and he did it. And so his characteristic of his nature is he sins. He's rebellious. He's contemptuous towards God. That's his basic nature. And he promotes that in the willingness and the willing heart of men and women and boys and girls. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He who practices sin is of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Obviously, the works of the devil in people. And the work of the devil in people is primarily this rebellion, this defiance. He incites unbridled lust, Ephesians 2 and 3. He creates ignorance and superstition about God, twisting what the truth is about Him. He promotes idolatry and substitutes, even Christian, nominally Christian substitute religions. We call them cults. He creates an indifference about God and Christ and sin and heaven and hell. He creates this apathy, this disinterest, this boredness with it. Those are the devil's works. And the purpose of Christ was in His people to destroy those works. First thing you notice in conversion, all of a sudden, either antagonism or apathy and disinterest are gone, and now there's an affection and a love. There's actually not only a regard for God's name, but a love for His person. And a gratefulness. He promised this from the beginning. He puts him, as it were, out of business in the Christian's life. He destroys the works of the devil. Doesn't annihilate him, but renders him what they call inoperative. Christ's power reverses the effects of sin and Satan in the believer. Through the cross, He bears the penalty that enabled Satan to hold human beings apart from and separate from God until the sin penalty was dealt with. And then by His ascension, Christ's ascension, He sends the Spirit. And by sending the Spirit is poured out on that individual in conversion. Their nature is renovated and renewed. The dominance of sin is broke. The penalty of sin is removed. And therefore, the works of the devil are destroyed. He does it as a mighty conqueror. And He still does it. And that's what we pray for, don't we? There's a testimony that I would like to share with you about the delivering power of Christ. This lady battled against a rare muscle disease that caused great pain. Given medicine that didn't work, she'd be taken to the hospital, she said, in ambulances when the pain would get so bad. They'd wrap her in hot towels, give her oxygen. Finally, Kaiser paid for her to go to Bethesda, Maryland, for experimental therapies and treatments of this horrible bone disease and muscle disease. They continued to increase the drugs to increase her tolerance. And so she became addicted to drugs. And they realized that she was addicted to these drugs. So they'd no longer write her the prescriptions for the drugs, so she'd steal them. And steal illegal drugs from her friends and her family, and began using them. The drugs got her so depressed, and her situation got her so depressed, a number of times tried to kill herself. The doctors declared her permanently disabled. She had no way of making money. She's addicted to drugs. So she turned to prostitution. During this whole time, she knew there was something missing in her life. So she tried every kind of religion under the sun, and none of them gave her peace. And finally, she met an old friend that 10 years prior, had kicked her out of her house, that she had kicked out of her house and made homeless. Something occurred, they got in an argument, and she booted this woman out in the street, her and her child, and made the woman homeless. Well, this woman ran into her and was very friendly to her and started to speak to her, and this other woman was very suspicious of her and thought, somehow or another, she's plotting my revenge. She was convinced that this other woman was plotting her revenge. But she kept being kind to her, driving me places, taking her to the store, helping her with her food, cleaning her houses. But it didn't stop her from thinking, I know she's plotting my revenge. Well, she didn't know that this woman had become a Christian. And finally she said to her, why are you treating me so kind after what I did to you? And she said it like this. I realized that she'd forgiven me. When I asked her how she could do this, she'd say wonderful things to me about Jesus. Most of our conversations, she would tell me how Jesus loved me. She'd give me scripture to read. When I would have questions, she'd refer me to scripture. Because of the way she poured the love and forgiveness of Jesus out on me, I was more determined to know who this Jesus was. So I consumed myself with the scriptures. Confined to the bed, I'd spend hours a day reading them and pursuing them. He opened the doorway of my soul when he revealed the majesty of his goodness. And for the first time, I saw the gravity of my sins, the awesomeness of his love and forgiveness given to me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I saw that Jesus is a real person, that he is God, and that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. I saw that if I would confess my sins, he would and could, because he had the power. Forgive me. Cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. I got on my knees in my bedroom, asked Jesus to forgive me. I gave him complete roll over every kingdom of my heart and for him to do with me as he pleased. Now, mind you, nothing earth-shattering happened like thunder or lightning. But in the deepest part of my being, for the first time in my life, sprang joy and peace. Over the next 30 days, the awesomeness of that forgiveness for me, a low-life prostitute, thief, and drug addict, began to sink deep into my heart. There grew an immense degree of gratitude and inexpressible joy that to this day brings tears of thankfulness. That I could spend eternity with this Jesus was all I wanted. Why he did this for me, I just don't know. I only know I did not earn it or deserve it. But he gave it to me in his grace and merciful love. The end of that month of August in 1993, I was completely healed. I was set free. I was delivered to all my bondages. I cannot comprehend this kind of love, nor do I understand why he favors me so. I don't deserve it. John says the Son of Man came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that's how you know. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Do you know Christ? Should you just bow your head and say, Lord, I'm learning all about you, but I don't know that I know you. I don't know that I can say, you're my friend, and I have an affection for you, and it's as if I've met you. I don't know that I can say that. Give me a new heart. Please don't pass me by. Wash away all my sins. I know you paid the price for all of them. Take it away. Take away all the guilt and then break the power. Work in me. Oh, if you mean that from the bottom of your heart. And you really say these things and turn from your sin. He's never, ever not heeded that kind of a cry. Father, we bow before you this morning. Thank you for this marvelous message, this glorious truth.